first few centuries of the church, the center of the worship service was actually the communion meal of the Lord's Supper. And the center, not in that it's what took up the bulk of the time, but more so that it was the highlight, you might say, of the worship service. The worship service was also characterized by hours, sometimes, of reading the Word. Most of the Christians in the first century, I should say the first centuries following the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, did not have access to the Scripture, the New Testament, anyway, because what they had were copies of the letters that were circulated among the churches, and so that would be read there as part of the service with some comment. But a large amount of simply reading the Scripture as the congregation listened, and then there would be a coming together for the Lord's Supper as really the highlight of the worship service. We don't do that. We have communion meals once a month, and I don't spend hours just reading. But it reminds me of how different it really is for us in this culture. We have become so accustomed to a Christian culture. And remember, when I talk about the early church, the first, second, third century, there was periodic persecution of the church where martyrs were made, where people would lose their life for their confession of Christ. Indeed, it was the law of the land of the Roman Empire that Christianity was outlawed. Most of that time, they were not sought out. But if it came to the knowledge of the leadership, of the civil leadership, that there was someone who was a Christian, they would be brought before the authorities, given three opportunities to recant their faith. If they did not, then they were typically put to death. So we live in a time, we live in a day and age when our relationship with the Lord is much easier to continue, much easier to live out, you might say. I would suggest to you that that may not always be the case, even here in the United States of America. I don't think in my lifetime, I pray and hope that this is the case, that we will lose the freedom of worship that we enjoy today. But I would not want you to believe that in the lifetime of our children or children's children that we will continue to have these freedoms. These freedoms that we enjoy must be preserved by our vigilance. Yesterday I was at a memorial service, a Memorial Day, traditional Memorial Day service, and in the invocation that I offered, I was led by the Spirit to pray concerning that very thing, and would just again remind you that we have a duty as Christians and as American Christians to stand for the freedoms that we have been bequeathed by our men-at-arms, if you will, going back 200 and some years ago, how this nation began. It was through the events of violence that surrounded the war for independence. Those freedoms, those liberties have been preserved throughout the generations of this nation, and they will be lost by our complacency, not by force of arms, I don't believe, but simply by our complacency. So I would encourage you to, before we begin to look at our text this morning, to consider this being Memorial Day, truly Memorial Day weekend, having actually been on the 30th, to consider the fact that we have a responsibility to stand on our own two feet as Christians, not in acts of violence, but in bringing our sphere of influence under the authority of Jesus Christ. If we fail to do that, and that includes, of course, the work of evangelism, which again, if we look to the first century church, the church in the early centuries of this era, this age, the church did not grow in the second and third century by missionary efforts where they were sent out as Paul went out, for instance. It grew as Christians spoke of their Lord Jesus Christ in the marketplace, at the tannery shop, at the basket weaver's house, or there where they're purchasing food for their family. That's how the gospel spread, and it spread at a tremendous rate. And it spread in a way that alarmed, in fact, the Roman leadership and thus the laws concerning the Christian faith. So again, as I begin this morning to look at our text, I wanted to bring that to your attention, the need for our eternal vigilance, the need for our work in our arena of activity. to preserve our liberties. And that wasn't even really planned, but that's been on my heart this week. Something we need to be aware of. Our text today is from Leviticus chapter 6, verse 8 through 7, 38. I'm not going to read the entire section. A lot of it is review of what we have looked at from a different point of view. It's from the point of view of the priest. So I will read the beginning of this. Moses receives the word of the Lord, and it says in verse 8, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses and said, 'Command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law.'" And then we see the law of several different offerings as God lays down the law concerning how the priesthood is supposed to regulate the worship. Heavenly Father, I pray for wisdom as we consider this lengthy portion of the book of Leviticus. I ask, Heavenly Father, that we will review this section of your scripture with attention and with intelligence. I pray that I can speak those things that you've placed in my heart this week. And I ask this in Jesus' name, amen. We're going to look at the duties of the priesthood. We're going to see what it is that they were supposed to do in relationship to the sacrifices, the system of sacrifices. And this whole series that we're looking at is going to continue. At the end of the year, we'll probably be through chapter 13, I think, as I have it mapped out. But this is, we could title the entire series, Living Leviticus in the New Covenant Age. That's what this is all about. What does the Bible say to us in this text that we can apply to this time in Jesus Christ? Erickson's brought me a clip from the Lewiston Morning Tribune, someone who sent in, obviously they were mocking the scripture, they didn't really want to know the answers to these questions, but they listed a number of verses from the book of Leviticus and said, "I want my Christian friends to tell me about this and this and this." The entire tone of the letter to the editor was mocking, and they really didn't want to know. But I had the opportunity this week to turn in my annual from the pulpit article for the Lewiston Tribune, and I addressed that issue, not specifically, but I did say the title, if they keep the same title, they often edit these articles that we send in, the pastors send in, and sometimes almost unrecognizable when they're done with them. Hopefully they'll leave it, how to read the Bible. And the first rule of interpretation is that you've got to be born again. Paul says that the things of the Spirit, the things of God, are foolishness to the natural man. You can't read the Bible with understanding. You will, without Christ, instead you'll read it and mock it. And that's exactly what happened in that particular instance. So I don't reference that particular letter specifically, but I do say at the beginning of the article that the only way we can read with understanding the book of Leviticus or any part of the scripture is if we are born again, if we have the Spirit that has been poured out upon us on the day of Pentecost, and when we are brought into relationship with God in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God indwells us. And that's the only way we can understand the scripture. Now, we need to cultivate our ability to understand. We need to grow in our understanding. But no non-Christian can read the text and benefit from it. They can read the text, and if the Spirit of God is moving upon them, then yes, they will benefit in that we will be brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. It is only in that way. Apart from the Spirit of God, no one can understand what the Bible has to say, especially something like the book of Leviticus. What do we do with the book of Leviticus? Well, living Leviticus in the New Covenant Age is what this series is all about. Let me turn on my little light here so I'll be able to see what I want to say. There's three things I want to touch on today. The fact that the priest regulates worship, he guards God's portion, and the priest received his portion from the people. This section, we won't read it, as I mentioned, but you'll see listed here the same five offerings that we've already looked at. It begins with the burnt offering. And the burnt offering, as we read from Exodus, was to be offered in the morning and the evening. It was the last offering of the day. And it was placed upon the altar, and the altar was, by the way, lit by the fire of God. It was the fire of God when the tabernacle had been was being dedicated, came out and lit that altar, and that was supposed to be kept burning forever. They could never let that go out. It was a perpetual flame. You'll recall that the sons of Aaron at one point offered incense. We haven't come to that point yet, but they offered incense before the Lord with strange fire. They had lit their incense with fire that came from someplace other than the altar, probably from their own hearth at home or whatever. And they brought this incense before the Lord that had been kindled with strange fire, and he burned them up, killed them. So the fire that is on the altar that keeps that burnt offering going must always be kept going. There is no allowance for strange fire on the altar of God. I mean, something comes to my mind here that my brother-in-law, years ago, he was part of a church that was just being started, and they were renting a facility. A Lutheran church rented them this facility. The Lutheran church was actually declining in attendance, and they eventually sold the property to the new start that my brother-in-law was a part of. Well, every Sunday after the Lutheran congregation left, this startup church would come and worship, and my brother-in-law was kind enough to blow out the candle that was burning, that they would usually leave burning, always leave burning, at the front of the sanctuary, and he didn't want to have a fire, so he'd always blow that candle out. And he'd wonder, why can't they see to it to have this candle blown out? Well, finally, someone from the Lutheran congregation said, "Would you people please stop blowing out our eternal flame? That's supposed to always be burning. It represents the presence of God." And I guess he learned a little something there about, at least in that case, Lutheran worship. But the eternal flame was supposed to always burn on the altar of sacrifice. It was never allowed to go out. In the morning, the priest would come. He would dress in his priestly clothing. He would gather the ashes. If you don't take the ashes out, eventually we'll smother the coals, smother the fire. Gather the ashes, gather them up. He would then change into common clothes and take those ashes outside the camp to a clean place where they would be deposited. Come back and then redress in his priestly garb to do the duties of the priesthood. So this burnt offering was the primary offering, really. It could be brought by others, as we've seen, but it was the primary duty of the priest to make sure that that altar fire never went out. There's also the grain offering. We've looked at that. The grain offering would be portion, would be taken and burnt, all of the incense. And remember how I told you that in the rabbinic literature, it was the portion that you could grasp with these three fingers, and then you would have to maneuver your thumb and little finger to clear off the edge, and that's what you would burn. And remember that the rabbinic tradition says that that was one of the most difficult maneuvers of the priesthood. That would be burned, that would be the rest would be given to the priest. It had to be eaten in a holy place, which of course implies that they had to be holy, they had to be clean in order to eat it. It had to be eaten there in the tabernacle. Maybe they would eat that standing up, I don't know, as they went through the day, they would have this grain offering eaten. No leaven allowed. Any male of Aaron's line, anyone who was in the priesthood, could partake of that meal or that grain offering. The meal or grain offering, as it were, with any offering that was offered on behalf of the priest, would not then be eaten. It would be burned up. Anytime a person brought a offering for redemptive purposes, they were not to benefit from that. It had to be, if it's a purification offering, a sin offering, for instance, they had to burn it up if it was for the priest. Now, the next one that we see listed here, and they're not in the same order, by the way, that we had earlier in the text, in the first portions of Leviticus, but that purification offering, the sin offering, is also listed here, and the priest, the one who actually does the offering, is the one who would receive the portion, the priestly portion. What's interesting about this that we see in this particular portion of our text is that whatever touches these sin offering, the purification offering, is accounted holy. The Hebrew here is a little bit, there's some dispute as to whether it says that whoever touches it or whatever touches it becomes holy, or if it says that whatever or whoever touches it must already be holy. Now, I think, my thought is that it probably is telling us that anyone who touches that purification offering, it becomes holy. And at the end of the book of Leviticus, we'll see the valuation that is to be placed upon different persons. That might be part of the situation, that if someone touches that, they become holy. Well, they're devoted to, shall we say, devoted to destruction. And they need to be redeemed because they have become holy like the offering. And so at the end of the book of Leviticus, there's this list of this person of this age, of this gender, this is the valuation and so forth. And there's a lot of dispute as to what that has to do with, but I think it probably has something to do with this. You touch the offering, you become holy, you must be redeemed. So that purification offering, as we have seen, would be offered, remember, if you did something unwittingly or whatever, and your realm, your arena of activity needed to be purified. And if you're of the corporate leadership, that realm of activity, that sphere of influence, reach clear to the holy place and the altar of incense there. Any blood from that offering that were to be splashed upon the priestly garment must be washed off. I've said before that at the end of the day, the priest would probably be a bloody mess, but not if that's all he did. It was just this particular offering. Because any blood that would inadvertently get on his garment had to be washed off. Because again, we're talking about a holy offering. Any crock that was used to cook this portion that was to be eaten, if it was an earthenware crock, had to be broken, had to be destroyed because it was holy and therefore devoted to destruction. Any metal container used to cook the portion that was eaten had to be scoured and rinsed to remove the touch, if you will. Because it was holy. So this purification offering was, I guess we could say, a very powerful offering, if you want to use that term. Had to be eaten in a holy place, and of course, when it was made on behalf of a priest or the corporate leadership, then it was to be burnt entirely. The reparation offering, from the priestly standpoint, again, the blood splashed on the altar, we've already seen that. And we also see in that section there that the hide of the burnt offering, we kind of jump back here, was to be given to the priest. The implication is that all of the offerings, that the hide was given to the priest. And so we are beginning to see at this point that the way the priest made his living, if you will, was that he would have a portion not just to eat, but the hide, which he could then make a nifty pair of sandals for his wife or whatever he was going to do with that. I don't think her feet were so big that it would take an entire hide. I did not mean to imply that. But he would have that hide to make to leather, whatever he wanted to do with it. And then, of course, the peace or the fellowship offering. And I hope I wasn't saying peace when I meant to say sin or purification. But the fellowship offering is the last one listed here. And probably the reason is it's not in the same order as it was in the first section of Leviticus. It's probably because it is was the least common. Holy, voluntary, and when it was offered, there was a need to eat up all of the meat. If it was a offering of thanks, a peace offering of thanks, thank you God for this thing that you've done, all the meat had to be eaten the first day. If you didn't have a very big family, you would have to invite other people, wouldn't you? Depends on what you brought. If you were bringing a large member of your flock, then you would have a lot more meat there, and you might have to invite friends and neighbors. In the scripture, we're told that it should have been customary, I should say that way, to invite the poor and the needy, and then have this meal and make sure you had enough folk there to eat it all up in one day, because anything left over had to be burned, and if you ate it on the second day, it would be counted as not right. It would be not accepted before God. A peace offering of a vow, you could have 2 days to eat that, and again, on the third day, whatever was eaten would cause that offering to be rejected, and that person who did so would be cut off from among his people. You had to be clean to eat it. You had to eat it in a clean place, of course, a holy place. And we've talked about before that was probably in the precinct of the tabernacle. What does it mean, by the way, to be cut off? This is something that you will see throughout the Old Testament. God says you do these things and you'll be cut off from among your people. It means to be excommunicated, and it means that it isn't necessarily going to be recognized even by the ecclesiastical authorities. It might just be God who says you're cut off. You are disfellowshipped. You are no longer part of the covenant people. So God would do that from time to time to those who would ignore the law, those who would ignore the things that God says don't do these things. They make you unclean, human uncleanliness, animal uncleanliness, the creepy, crawly things that make you unclean. If you touch that or you're somehow made unclean and you still partake of the sacrifice, you're thumbing your nose at God, and he'll cut you off. So The first thing we want to look at is that the priest regulates worship. The second thing is that the priest guards God's portion, fat and blood. You cannot consume. In the old covenant economy, there was no consumption by the people of the fat portions and the blood. It does tell us that they could use the fat from an animal that died or that was killed by predators. You could use that fat for something else. Couldn't eat it. You could use it to polish your furniture or maybe to waterproof your sandals or maybe to slick back your hair, but you couldn't eat it. Now, I should also mention in Nehemiah, it talks about the people celebrating and having fat portions. What that's telling us and what we know from the history of the people is that marbled meat, for instance, was okay. You could eat a good steak that was marbled through. Do they still sell steak with fat in it? I don't know. I remember going to places where you'd sit down to a big, thick steak and it was all marbled through, and that's where you got your good flavor. That was okay. What was not okay was to eat the fat, those fat portions that were specifically designated as the Lord's, because those things were the richness, the best of the best. I don't know about you, but a piece of fried fat doesn't entice me at all. But apparently in that culture, the fat, that fat tail, for instance, from the big sheep, the fat-tailed sheep, the fat around the kidneys and the lobe along the liver and so forth, all of that was considered the best of the best. Excuse me, and it had to be given to God. You couldn't eat it, even if you found it in an animal that was killed by a predator or whatever. Excuse me. So, very specific. You can never eat the blood, though. Never consume the blood. You could never take that life essence. Part of the reason for that is because that life essence was spent on behalf of the worshiper, and the worshiper could not claim control over that life essence. To do so would be to say that I have made this effective in my own strength. This offering is effective in my own strength. I have control over that blood, and therefore this offering is a recognition of my ability to save myself. Well, that isn't the case, is it? Christ's blood is what washes us clean in this new covenant age. That's what this was looking forward to. So the blood was not to be consumed. You had no right to that blood whatsoever. It had to be spent on behalf of the worshiper, and it was under the control of God, no one else. And to eat that or the fat portion, the richest part, would make you cut off from among the people. Again, if the priest were aware of this, he would pronounce the excommunication. But if he were not, God promises, yes, you'll still be cut off from among the people. The implication, by the way, is that when you're cut off from among the people, there's no coming back. And we won't cover that today, but the idea is that you have apostatized, you have shook your fist or thumbed your nose at God, and so you're put out from among the community of the people of God. The last thing we want to look at here from the text is that the priest received his portion from the people. In every case of these particular sacrifices, the layman would bring the offering without any compulsion. There wasn't anybody standing out there amongst the camp with a sign that said, bring your sacrifice today, a two-for-one sale, whatever. No one was advertising the sacrifice, the system of sacrifice. No one was out there writing tickets to people who did not sacrifice. If you look at the history of Israel, you'll find that it was voluntary and it was often neglected, very often neglected, not just by the people, but by the kings and their rulers as well. But there was no system, ecclesiastical or civil system, that was in place to compel the people to worship. They were expected to worship. In fact, most of what you see in the Old Testament, now we like to focus on the things that there's a lot of stuff out there, and if you do this, this is the judgment, and you do this, you'll be put to death or whatever. But the fact of the matter is that most of the regulations within God's Word are between you and God, between the old covenant believer and God. Nobody was forcing these people to bring these sacrifices. They were supposed to. And if they didn't, they would suffer the consequences from God's hand. But we talked about this very briefly this morning in our devotion time. The people bring the offering without compulsion. No mechanism to force these people to do the worship that they are expected to do. Yes, they can be taught, they can be told, the priest. If we look at, for instance, in the reign of Jehoshaphat, he had priests who would teach throughout the, and Levites throughout the kingdom who would teach concerning the law, and he had elders who would teach concerning the law of the king and so forth. But there was no law that said, you do this or you'll be thrown out of the kingdom. It was between them and God. In fact, if you look at 1 Samuel 2, I don't remember the specific verses, but 12, I think, right around midway through there. But the sons of Eli, one of the things that they did was they would go when the fat portions were being burned, and they would force the people to give them their own portion. Even the portion that was given to the priest was by a voluntary act. The priest was, and if you want to picture this, the layman would place his hands upon the offering, he'd make his statement of confession or whatever the particular offering was about. He apparently was the one who actually slew the animal. We think also that he would actually butcher the animal. And then the priest would take those portions. At that point, the priest steps in and takes those portions. The rest of the time, he stands and observes. But then he takes those portions because he's holy, and he can then place them on the altar because he is clean and he is holy. He is called to that. Now, the worshiper must be clean as well. But he's doing his work at that point. The breast and the right thigh of each offering was to be given to him. But the implication is that the layman handed it to him. He didn't come in and take it. Eli's sons were condemned for doing just that thing. They came in and said, you give it to us now. Well, I want to burn the fat portions. No, you give it to me now. I want it with the fat. I want it all. So they would take by force what God had in, made a voluntary offering. The priest's job was to see that the ritual was followed properly. That was really what he was supposed to do. And he received his portion from the priest. The compulsion on the part of the people was simply a desire to worship and obey God. And yet, we are told here that these are everlasting statutes, that God says, you do these things. And again, in relationship with Almighty God, it has always been this way. God does not force people to do anything. He says, here's what will happen if you don't, but there is no force. Not from the ecclesiastical nor the civil leadership in the old covenant age nor in this age is there force making people worship. You got to go to church, or you got to go to the synagogue, or you got to go to the tabernacle and make your sacrifice. If you don't, you'll be thrown in jail. That didn't happen. Now again, I mentioned that this section of our text was given at Sinai, and the earlier portion we looked at was something that was delivered by God to Moses at the tabernacle. Let's make some application. The first thing I want you to recognize is that the pastor in this new covenant age, the pastor in the church is supposed to oversee worship. Now, first of all, let's discuss corporate worship as we are here. What the pastor is supposed to do is to look to the scripture, to the text, and say, this is how we're supposed to worship. Let's do it this way. Let's express our worship of God in the corporate context in the four walls of this church in this particular fashion. And there's nothing wrong with looking to tradition. You can do that too. If the tradition of the church or the denomination or whatever happens to have certain things that are done regularly. We read, for instance, from the Book of Common Prayer every Sunday, or I do, the collect. That's tradition. It's not necessarily part of this church's tradition, but it's part of the tradition of the church at large. And I suppose it is part of this church's tradition because this church was established as a Methodist Episcopal church. They use the same prayer book. And I don't know when exactly that changed. It was many, many years down the road, I'm sure, before that changed and this church became a community church. We went from a community Methodist to a community church. So there's nothing wrong with including tradition as long as it lines up with the scripture. Nothing wrong with the prevailing culture having an impact. We talked about the way we dress, for instance. Next Sunday, if everyone arrives with kilts, I'll wonder if it's Scottish Day here in Cottonwood, but I won't probably mind so much. It's, you know, that's not a big deal. How we dress is not a big deal. James talks about a man arriving in church, a visitor, who is richly dressed, and a man who arrives looking like a bum off the street. Who do you honor? Actually, James says you should honor the man who's a bum off the street, because this man over here, I evidently have something wrong with him, because God has seen fit to give him that trial and tribulation of wealth. There's something that needs to be broken by that wealth. We don't think of that way, do we? We think that wealth is given because it's a blessing. Well, yes, it is. It's a blessing that God says, I care enough about you to give you wealth to break something in your life. The man who's poor and down and out, that person dressed in rags is still welcome in the church. It doesn't matter how you're dressed, as long as your heart is saying, I come here to worship the Lord. And so the pastor is supposed to oversee the worship. The pastor is supposed to be filled up to do the work of the kingdom, to do the work in the corporate worship. Years ago, I read a book, and in there it talked about the sixfold path of reading, which I had done for years without knowing there was a name for it. But the idea is that pastors should read from history, biography, current events, fiction, poetry, and then, I don't know, whatever else you want to do. Just kind of choose, but six different things at once. I don't mean you have six books laid out there. I think it was Clement of Alexandria who would dictate his books, and he'd have seven secretaries at once. He'd dictate seven books at one time. What a mind. And he'd rattle off something to this person, and there would be seven different secretaries scribbling away. How in the world you could think of seven things at once? Charles Spurgeon, by the way, his birthday is June 19th. So the Sunday following June 19th, it'll be special Spurgeon Day. We'll see what happens. Sixfold path of reading just means that the pastor fills himself up. He gets into the Word primarily. That should be the first thing. And then fills himself up that he might be able to present to the assembled body the things of God with wisdom. He needs to be gifted, of course, by the Spirit of God to do that. He can't allow the fire to go out. It doesn't mean he has to be a charismatic speaker who wows the congregation and blows them down with this powerful rhetoric. But he can't let the fire go out. Just as the worshiper was supposed to bring an offering to the altar, likewise the congregation brings their living sacrifice to the altar of worship here. The fire has to be going. In other words, there has to be something happening here that you can come to. And the fire is fanned by the things that the pastor does. And part of that is, of course, still on part of the responsibility for that is still on the shoulders of the congregation. Another aspect of this is the oversight to the flock, the offerings of the flock. Just as the priest would give oversight to the offerings, the pastor gives oversight to the offerings of the flock. Does that mean that I should be walking along behind the guys when they're and I'm looking at the plate and seeing and maybe go like this if I don't think it's enough? I won't have to say this, kind of go like that if I think you should give more. No, it has nothing to do with that. It has to do with the offering of your own life. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove that which is acceptable and the perfect will of God, to be a living sacrifice, to give a sacrifice of praise to God. My job as a pastor is to oversee that, and the way that I do that is to teach and to preach from the pulpit. Indeed, most of what I'm talking about here is a pulpit ministry. The exhortation and encouragement, the guidance and support that is delivered on Sunday mornings is supposed to fuel what we do or what you do throughout the week. It's done through the teaching. And that used to be the understanding within the church that the primary duty of the pastor was to teach and to preach. And to have an open door, open phone policy, I guess you could say, when there's questions. You said this. How do I apply that? I've got this situation in my life. How do I apply that? Something's going on. I'd like to talk to you about it. That's fine. That's part of it as well. But the primary duty of the pastor is to see to it that the doctrine of the kingdom is not mishandled. And that's why someone might call a pastor and say, hey, I don't really know what to do in this particular situation. But to see that the doctrine of the kingdom is not mishandled here in the corporate worship or out there depends upon, and when I mean when we're out there in the world, depends upon a proper understanding of the scripture and a proper explanation, not so that that is the only thing you ever hear or the only thing that you ever are being fed with, but that you can say, okay, I'm seeing some principles here. You take that to your own study and you begin to then work through this on your own. For instance, when in Leviticus, I don't know if you've ever heard a series on the book of Leviticus, but I hope that what I'm showing you here will help you as you read Leviticus and Genesis and Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and so forth, especially the first five books of the Bible. You think, well, how do you apply that stuff? The other thing that a pastor must do is be a good example. Be someone who is expressing Christ-likeness in their life. By the way, I'm reminded of I've mentioned this before, but there was someone that I was counseling with here in Cottonwood some time back, not in this congregation here now, but they said we're having some major problems. And we got to talking about the issues, and I said, well, here's what you need to do, and here's where you can go to the Word. And they said, wait a minute, I've evolved beyond the need for the Word. I don't read the Bible anymore. I have the Spirit of God. And I said, well, there's your problem. Because I don't think you have the Spirit of God at all, if indeed you feel that way. And that opened up a whole other line of conversation. But that would be, for instance, a need for adhering to the doctrine of the kingdom, not mishandling the doctrine of the kingdom, not taking the blood of Jesus Christ and consuming that for our own selfish purposes. To mishandle the blood of Jesus Christ, to misappropriate the blood of Jesus Christ, is to say, Christ died that I might be able to fulfill my personal desires and live a life that is free from any idea of responsibility. That certainly is not right. And so the Lord's Supper, when we take that here, is something that the pastor must teach and admonish concerning a proper approach to the table of the Lord, and how we are supposed to understand that celebration of the covenant. But I want you to see something else too. When we apply this text, it's not just the pastor, because according to 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10, we are a kingdom of priests. So everything I've just said about what the pastor is supposed to do, I want you now to think about applying it to yourself. So wait a minute, I don't preach on Sunday morning. No, but again, I think it was Spurgeon who said, you should preach to yourself. And all he means by that, and all I mean by that, is that you have a responsibility to apply the Word of God to your own heart, to awaken that Word of God that has been written upon your heart. We are, a kingdom of priests. We are priests in this new covenant age. All of us must know the Word of God to the best of our ability. All of us must guard the sacrifices, that sacrifice of our own life, the sacrifice of our praise. There's no compulsion in the kingdom of God. There are no morality police in the kingdom of God who will follow along beside you and say, don't do that. You're part of the kingdom of priests, and you have that responsibility yourself. All of us have that responsibility. Take what you hear in this forum, no question about that. But all of us must make sure that we do not mishandle Christ's redemptive work. Men at home must lead and teach. The women at home must be in right relationship and manage the home. Children at home must be respectful to their parents. All of us out in the marketplace must exude Jesus Christ. None of us may neglect the work of a priestly people. Another application, of course, is the pastor guards the portion of God and makes sure, in this case, that God receives the best. Again, not by compulsion, but by teaching an example. Peter speaks of this as well, 1 Peter 5:3, that it is by the teaching example and example of the pastor that the flock is led. The best must be given to God. That is God's portion, the best we have. Everything. The best behavior. Many of us save our best behavior for certain situations. Company comes over. We're at a job interview. We're talking to somebody who we don't know very well. We save our best behavior for them, don't we? And that's kind of sad. I'm guilty of that too. We have company over that we don't know very well, especially, you got to be on the best behavior. And the kids act up as, oh no. Best behavior, though, should be for the Lord. Where's that? Everywhere. Everywhere we go, we give the fat of the land. And so the pastor would teach and to preach and say, give the best behavior you have. Give the best effort you have in everything you do. Again, where do we give our best effort? Well, in those things that are most interesting to us. I would almost say not often on our job. We don't always give the best effort there. But as priests, we are supposed to have a guard upon God's portion, and that is part of it, is the best effort we can give. 100%. I know when I was in sports in high school, coach would always say, give it 110%, which isn't possible because you can only go 100%, but you give the best that you can. And yeah, boy, I tell you what, when you're battling for the state title, you're giving the best you can. Why is it that we're able to do that then, but when we are out in the world and we are supposed to give the best effort we can for something, we often draw back and we reserve that for something other than the work of the kingdom. Everything we do, give the best effort we can. Do all as unto the Lord, Paul says in Colossians. Actually, in Corinthians, whether you eat or drink, do as unto the Lord. But everything in Colossians, he says the same thing. Do everything as unto the Lord, an offering to God. We need to give him our best time also. And that might mean, what's the best time of day for you? When do you find time to pray? When you're sluggish and tired and you lay down, well, I'll say a prayer and you're sleeping. You lay down in bed and you fall asleep. I would recommend, speaking from personal experience, that's not the best time to pray. If you're tired, it used to be that folks would kneel down and pray. And that helps you focus. I've spent many times of prayer on my knees, not all the time, but I find that it does help me focus. Especially if my knees start to hurt. And that was not necessarily true. But the point is that the best of your time, when do you spend time in the Word? When do you spend time in prayer? At the end of the day when you're worn out, or at the beginning of the day? I don't know, maybe you're a night person like me, and I can stay up late, and that's when I seem to think best. Indeed, studies have shown that if you want to remember something, the best time to study it is between 6 and 8 in the evening. So if you want to memorize Scripture, if you want to know the Scripture, and you're like most folks, the best time to do that is probably between 6 and 8 in the evening. It might not be for you, but it is for most people. So give him the best of your time. Give him the best of your interest, your undivided attention. Be sharp. Be focused. Not just for the things that you want to accomplish in your own little situation, but, well, those things too can be given unto the Lord. The best of your interest, the best of your intellect, the best of your monetary increase as well. What does that mean? Well, that simply means that we should give to him the things that we have out of the things that we have, give the best to God. That might mean, and you have to be led by the Spirit on this, it might mean an offering over and above what you normally do, I don't know. But everything that you have, give the best to God. Guard the fat of the land. Now, when can that fat be used? In our text here, it says that if you find a dead animal or in the old covenant age or whatever, you could take that fat and use it for something you couldn't eat it. Well, the fat is used in this new covenant age. The best of the land is used in this new covenant age everywhere. There's no limit at this point. God, with his accomplishment of all things in Jesus Christ, says that your entire arena of activity should be used to spread the fat, if you will. Given the best in everything you do. For Christ. Not so you can get a promotion at the job. Not so you can get good grades. Not so you can become the best in your class, if you will, at the sporting event. Not so you can become the best at your particular position in this voluntary organization or whatever it is. For Jesus Christ. And the pastor guards that sacrifice by teaching that very thing. That means, really, that the pastor guards the sacrifice by guarding the flock. By making sure that the church hears the truth. Not compulsion, but once you have been told something, you are responsible for it. All of us are. And as a kingdom of priests, we all have responsibility to guard the best things of God. We must be sure that we lift Christ up and honor him in everything we do. He did not give his life to make a way for us to feel good about ourselves. We have to give our best to God. The last thing we want to look at in application is that the pastor receives his living from the church. There's a lot of scriptures in the Bible about that. Pastors don't like to talk about this. It's in the text, though, so we're going to touch on it. But pastors don't like to come up and say, hey, you know, I get my living from you guys. But if you want to look at the scripture, you'll see in Corinthians, in Matthew, in Timothy, there's several places in the text in the Bible where this is reaffirmed in the New Testament. And as I say, it's not a subject we like to talk about. But what is the reason that the pastor receives his living from the church? The old covenant priest did. But what is the reason? Well, the reason is because the pastor provides something that you can't get anyplace else. I don't say that to puff myself up, because it isn't because of me. It's what God does. But he provides something that you cannot get anyplace else, period. Is that counseling? No. Studies have shown that a trusted friend, just talking with them, is more effective than time spent with a, quote, professional counselor, unquote. Whether they be a pastor or anybody else, just time spent with a trusted friend, talking to them, is more effective. So it's not counseling. You can get that someplace else. It's not that you don't get it from a pastor necessarily, but that's not what he's paid for. That's kind of a peripheral thing. Is it organizing programs and making sure that there's plenty of stuff going on at the church? No, again, that's not something the pastor is particularly gifted for. Indeed, in a properly functioning church, the activities are an expression of the gifting of the body. Because the pastor doesn't have all kinds of gifting. He usually has one or two things, just like everybody else, that he's good at. And so when there's a lot of things going on in a church, it's because the body has been properly taught and is expressing those things that God's placed in their heart. What are your gifts? Now, that's one of the reasons we hope to see some growth in the church, because obviously it's like trying to fight with one hand tied behind your back. You're missing out on some of your gifts. When you got both of those hands up there, you can get a lot more done, can't you? And I'm using a boxing analogy, because Paul did, and if he can do it, so can I. So it's not that. It's not putting together programs. In fact, there's a lot of things that are expected of the pastor that you can get a lot of other places. Sometimes he'll still do those things. That's fine. But the reason a pastor receives his living from the flock is because that one thing that he can do that you cannot get anywhere else is Bible teaching from someone who's gifted for it and called into a relationship with you. That's what it is. You can't get that from the TV, from the televangelist. You can't get that from the celebrity speaker on the radio. You can't get that from the book, from the best-selling author. You cannot get that anyplace else. Those things are okay. They're fine. You can learn from other people. But God has seen fit to gift men for ministry and to give them a particular ministry in a particular church. How you come to that particular church or that ministry, God, that'll work out a lot of different ways. But I believe that God brings people to a church for reasons. And one of the reasons is that the only place that you're going to get that Bible teaching from someone who's been gifted for and called to that ministry is in the local body. What about the kingdom of priests, though? We've talked about the pastor and his receiving his income from the church. How does that principle that we've seen here from Leviticus, how does that apply to the kingdom of priests? Well, seek first the kingdom, and all these things will be added to you. You see, if you are bringing your life under the authority of Jesus Christ as a priest in this kingdom of priests, then all these things are added to you. And you receive your sustenance, you receive your pay, not from City Hall, not from the state of Idaho as a chaplain, not from the hospital or wherever else you might work. You're actually receiving that from God's hand. I know, he doesn't necessarily sign the check. But it is because of God's grace. And as we, the kingdom of priests, seek first the kingdom, seek first to live under the authority of Jesus Christ, all of God's promises are yes in Jesus. We are heirs according to the covenant promise of Abraham. We can look to places like Deuteronomy 28. We touched on this morning. The corporate blessings we'll see as we bring our arena of activity under His authority, and we begin to see that overlap. And pretty soon an entire town, it's happened before, and a state and a nation begins to see the blessings. It's happened before, and we live in a nation that has experienced it. I don't want to belabor the point, but I'll mention it once again. We are blessed not because we have white skin and we're from Northern Europe, and the Africans are not blessed in the center of the continent because they have dark skin and they don't have connection to Northern Europe. It has nothing to do with it. It's not a racial thing, it's a spiritual thing. This nation is blessed not because we are of greater intellect, but because we have a heritage that is Christian. Believe that. If you don't accept that, you need to get back into the pages of history and understand that we are blessed because this nation was founded by people who sought first the kingdom of God. And as kingdom of priests, a kingdom of priests, that's what we should do as well. So the kingdom of priests received their portion from the Lord as His obedient people. In this new birth that we've experienced, all of God's people are made prophets and thereby able to speak the truth of God. This is the case. We're celebrating Pentecost Sunday because the law has been written upon our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit in this new creation. All of God's people know the Lord, and they do not need to be taught in the sense that they do not need to have that word implanted upon their heart. It's no longer outside, it's now here. That is done by God Himself, that implanting of the word. In this age of the Son of Man, the teaching we receive is designed to awaken what has already been written upon our heart by the Holy Spirit. Pentecost affirms that the law is internalized in this new covenant age, and the task of the teacher today is to lead the flock into the gifts that have already been given by the Lord Jesus. Pentecost affirms that we have the responsibility to cultivate a new creation and manifest the lordship of Jesus Christ in our arena of activity. And Pentecost affirms that we are not only prophets, but also a kingdom of priests, given the task of proclaiming the truth and regulating the worship of our Lord within our sphere of influence. We do this not for our own affirmation, but for the glory of Almighty God and for the benefit of this world. Amen. Heavenly Father, I pray Your blessing on us as we celebrate this Pentecost Sunday. Your Spirit was poured out those hundreds of years ago and continues to be poured out.